Father, as we open this ancient book, we are struck with the fact that although it is an old book written long time ago to a very different culture and people than today, and yet, Lord, we find time and time again it is a timeless book because it is your book, breathed out by your Spirit, and its message is relevant to every age and every people in every time. And we pray that you would take the words that were written 2,000 years ago and bring them home to our consciences, to our minds, to our lives, to transform us in the direction you would have us go. We pray for your needed help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in my times with you, we are going through the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come today to the next parable. I'm pretty much following them chronologically through the New Testament. We come to a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 13. So I ask you to turn to Luke 13. The parable is found in verses 6 to 9, but I'm going to expound verses 1 to 9 because I believe there's a theme that is consistent between 1 to 5 and the parable in 6 to 9. And I'm grateful that at least two respectable commentators see the same thing, William Hendrickson and Leon Morris. It's always scary if you're the only one seeing something and nobody else sees it. You ought to question yourself. But noting that these other commentators noted the connection between the two passages, I feel confident to connect the two. So follow as I read 13 of Luke 1 to 9. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem, who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise, all likewise, perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit, next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." I believe the theme that connects these two passages is the theme of repentance. And so what I hope to open up to you are two main points, one drawn from the first five verses and the second drawn from the parable: a call to repent, and then a call to repent while there is time. First of all, then, a call to repent in those opening five verses. We begin with two sad calamities. An event is reported to Jesus that apparently was of recent occurrence. There were some Jews from the northern province of Palestine, Galilee, who had traveled down to Jerusalem to the place of worship, and there they had been slain. Now, we know nothing of this incident outside of the Bible. Sometimes the Jewish historian of the time of Christ, Flavius Josephus, will mention an event and just corroborate it. But in this case, there's no mention of this event by Josephus. So all we know of it is what is told us here in Luke 13. But what Josephus does tell us is that the Galileans were known for their unusual wickedness, and they were a very rowdy people. He also informs us that Pilate was capable of great cruelty. So it certainly fits with what we know of the people and that particular ruler. But apparently these Galileans had come down to worship, and perhaps they had created some rowdy commotion in the temple. Pilate was called upon perhaps to send in soldiers, and the soldiers actually slew these worshipers, so that literally their own blood was mingled with the blood of the animals that they were sacrificing. A very sad, tragic event. But then that one is brought to Jesus by certain people. The second event is brought up by Jesus himself. And this also is not reported outside of the Bible, but the Tower of Siloam was a tower that was within the wall of Jerusalem. It was near the Pool of Siloam. And apparently this tower had fallen, and it fell on some 18 people and crushed them to death. And so we have these two sad calamities, these tragedies. Now consider we have one wrong conclusion drawn from those calamities. When the first incident is brought to Jesus, Jesus, knowing, of course, the hearts of all people, recognized why they were bringing it up. This was being gossiped about, this was being bantered about, no doubt, because, as he inferred, that the people were looking at those on whom to whom these tragedies happened as especially bad sinners. This must have happened to them because they must be worse sinners than the rest of us. You see, behind such judgment that they were making was a mindset or a presupposition, and it is this. It is to think that particularly bad things happen to particularly bad people in this life. When something bad happens to you, it's because either you are bad or you have done something bad. Is that an ancient idea? Well, it certainly was, but I submit to you it's a modern way of thinking as well. On June 12th of last year, we read or heard of 49 killed and 50 wounded by a shooter in the Pulse nightclub in Orlando, Florida. And it wasn't long after that that we heard that that was the hottest gay bar in town. How many minds of how many people ran to the fact that, that's why that happened to them, because of the unusual degree of their immorality. And then more recently, I think it was early December, we learned of a fire in a converted warehouse that was condemned. It had been reported some six times in the previous 2 years. And a fire took the lives of 36 people during a techno dance party. How many minds of how many people ran to the fact that, well, they are worse sinners than the rest of us, and that's why that tragedy befell them? There is a man who is a medical doctor, at least he claims to be, and a would-be theologian, that I can tell you he is not, by the name of Henry Wright, and I put him in the category of a health, wealth, and prosperity teacher of sorts, and he made a trip through Lancaster County and I had to deal with his teaching, but this man, as a medical doctor, has understood the connections between human physical maladies and sin, to the degree where if you tell him what your malady is, whether it's the flu or colitis or any other physical malady, he will tell you exactly what sin caused and precipitated that malady. He has it all figured out. There's a direct connection between your physical sickness and illness and not just sin, not just your sin in general, but particular sins that you have committed. He knows. He claims to know. We have extreme charismatics who will often who believe that suffering is not of God, it's all of the devil. And so if you are suffering, they will attribute it to some sin in you or perhaps a lack of faith. I've seen this kind of thinking that makes a one-to-one correlation between personal suffering and personal sin. I've seen it in the Amish community. A person will leave the Amish and adopt a non-Amish lifestyle. They'll begin driving a car, and there have been occasions where such a person will be in a serious car crash. And what gets talked about among the Amish is God is punishing them because they left the Amish community and began driving a car. The ironic thing is when there's a buggy accident, and sometimes there is, a similar conclusion is not drawn, that this accident happened because you failed to leave the Amish community. Somehow that connection is not made. Brothers and sisters, where does this thinking come, that there is a one-to-one correlation between suffering, your suffering, and your personal sin, and that those who suffer more do so because they are worse sinners than others? Where does it come from? Well, I think that it's rooted both in creation and in the fall. Let me explain what I mean. I think it's rooted in the creation in the sense that we have been made in the image of God. Part of that image is morality, right? We have a sense of right and wrong. Romans chapter 2 tells us that what the law demands has been transcribed upon our hearts. We know what the moral law of God demands. The end of Romans 1 gives us a catalog of sins, and then it tells us that though they know that those who do these things are worthy of death, they not only continue to do them, but they encourage others to do them. Being made in the image of God, we have this sense of morality, right and wrong, and we have a sense of justice, that when we do wrong, there is punishment for it. Attention was called to me some time ago about the pagans in Malta. Remember when Paul had his shipwreck, was it in Acts 27, and they managed to float to the shore of the island of Malta on debris from the ship, and as they're gathering wood for the fire, a viper latches onto Paul's hand. Listen to the response of the pagans on that island. Quote from Acts 28:4, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." You see, they put it together. A bad thing is happening to him, therefore he must be a bad man or have done a bad thing. They were pagans, but it was instilled in them that evil gets punished by God. There's a God-given sense of justice. And so in that sense, the thought that if something bad happens to you, you must have done something bad or you must be bad, in one sense, it's rooted in creation. But in another sense, I say it's rooted in the fall. How so? Because we are more quick to apply the justice of God to others than to ourselves. In the fall, we turned from God to a self-absorbed life with all of those self-hyphenated words, self-protecting, self-exalting, self-justifying, self-righteous. And in our proud self-righteousness, we are quick to pass more severe judgment on others than we are upon ourselves. We're more quick to see the judgment that we think others deserve rather than the judgment we think that we deserve. So what we have here are two tragic events and one wrong conclusion, that bad things happen only to bad people in this life. That is a wrong conclusion. Now, let me qualify that a bit further to get the balance of truth. It is true that in the end, bad things will happen only to bad people in the sense of impenitent people. Justice will be done. There is not justice in this world, but one of the proofs for the reality of God is that there must be justice somewhere, someday, and in the end, every evil deed will be recompensed. That's why you need to go to Jesus. Because no sin, no evil act will go without recompense. And either you let Jesus pay for the sins and wrongs you have done, or you will have to pay for every last one of them, because God is a God of justice. So one day, perfect justice will be done. Further, we can say that in this life, there are some sins which have built-in bad consequences. If you commit sexual immorality, you are susceptible to sexually transmitted diseases. If you are an active homosexual, you are more likely than the general population to contract AIDS, which is often fatal. Years ago, I met a man whose son had been tragically murdered. But the reason he was murdered is he was committing adultery with another man's wife. And the jealous husband of that mistress shot the man to death. In a sense, the punishment was connected very directly with the sin he was committing. A drunken binge that leads to a high-speed crash that kills the drunken man is a built-in consequence to the sin. And then we know that sometimes God does chastise his people because of their sins. 1 Corinthians 11, "For this cause, because they were messing up the Lord's Supper, many among you are weak and sick, and some sleep," which is a euphemism for death. God was chastening his people. Bad things were happening to them because of their sin. And we also know that sometimes in this life, Bad things happened because of the judgment of God. Sodom had fire and brimstone rain down upon it because of their, well, sodomy, their sin. So all these things are true. But having said all of that, in the interest of the full truth, what is not true is that in this life, bad things happen only to bad people, and that you can make a one-to-one correlation, a tit-for-tat correlation between something bad happening to you and you being a particularly bad person. Where is that refuted? Well, the whole book of Job refutes that, doesn't it? The counselors of Job had this mindset, Job, bad things have happened to you, therefore you must have sinned. And they were appealing lecture after lecture to Job to, come on, fess up, own it. Bad things must have happened. You must have done bad things for these bad things to happen. However, in the case of Job, we have a window early on as to the real cause of Job's suffering, and it was quite the opposite. Not because he was a worse sinner, but he was a more righteous man than many. And it was a great cosmic test provoked by Satan of Job's faith and loyalty to God. And then again in John chapter 9, Jesus, remember, when his disciples said of the blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answers, neither. Neither. It's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it. You know, it has been said by an old writer that God's hand and God's heart are not perfectly aligned in this life. I think the commentator said it in light of Psalm 73. Remember the struggle of the psalmist there? He's looking at the wicked, and they're having an easy time. Their bodies are fat, healthy. There are no pains in their death. And here he's trying to keep pure, and yet he's having a rough go of it. And he came close to stumbling. Why are the wicked profiting? And why am I, as a righteous man, suffering? And then, you know, the solution. He came into the sanctuary of the Lord. And one old commentator said, in this life, God's hand and heart are not perfectly aligned. At times, his hand may appear to be against those toward whom his heart is favorable. And his hand may appear to be favorable toward those, you know, his heart is really against. Not in this life. And so we have these two calamities and this wrong conclusion. But then we have the needed correction by Jesus and the call to repentance, the call to a change of direction. Look at the text in verse 5 and verse 3. Do you think these were worse sinners because their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifice? Do you think these were worse sinners because the tower fell on them? In both cases, no. No, Jesus says, that's not the case. Wrong conclusion, non sequitur. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So Jesus brings a needed correction and calls them to a needed sense, a needed change of direction. He said, you need to focus not on others. You need to focus on yourself. And here we have a universal call to repentance. You need to repent. All people need to repent. And I want to take a few minutes and talk about this important doctrine of repentance because it's there in our text. Brothers and sisters, repentance is necessary for salvation. It is one of the two twin saving responses to the gospel. When Jesus came and began his ministry in Mark 1, the kingdom of God is at hand. What did he say? Repent and believe in the gospel. And you know, in our day, people make up a lot of different phrases for what people need to do with Jesus. Receive Jesus into your heart and pray this prayer. Let's stick with the simple message of the Bible. You need to repent and believe. They are corollaries. They are two sides to the same coin. This is the saving response. Repent and believe. Luke 24, 47, the Great Commission there, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. It is important that we understand this repentance because it is so often left out in modern gospel presentations. In favor of just mentally assenting to the facts about Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. Well, that's necessary, but repentance is necessary, and repentance is necessary. the response that often gets left out. Let me quote for you a very thorough definition of repentance given in the Westminster, I can't remember its larger or shorter catechism. I mean, that definition is worthy of multiple sermons, but I just want to reflect on some aspects of repentance. It goes like this: repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred for his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Just take a few minutes and consider this important doctrine of repentance. First of all, notice it's a saving grace. You need to repent to be saved. It's a saving grace. We're told in more than one place that it's granted to you of God. We heard the beautiful testimonies this morning. God granted repentance to our brother John. God granted repentance to our sister Lindsay. It's not something they worked up. It's something that came to them sovereignly, and they couldn't escape it. So it's a saving grace. It's given by God. It's rooted in a true sense of sin. And the point I would make here is that sin is primarily not a sociological problem, it's a theological problem. Sin is, coming to see your sin isn't a matter of seeing, well, you know, I've really messed up socially, I've really messed up in my relationships, I've really damaged my reputation, I've robbed myself of happiness. Sin is not sociological. Primarily, sin is theological. A true sense of sin sees that I have sinned against God. I have violated God. I have violated God with my whole life, because the Creator God made me, and He made me for Himself, but I have turned to myself and made myself the center of my life. My whole life has been a violation of God and the purpose for which I have been created. Sin is theological. But then, in order to repent, there needs to be a true sense of sin, but an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. If you have this crushing sense of your sin, but you have no way of relief, that will lead only to despair. So repentance comes first when you have this crushing sense that I have violated God with my whole life and I'm a rebel against God and His government, but then you have a sight of God's mercy. And God has purposed to be merciful. From the beginning, when man sinned, God purposed a Savior who would crush the head of the enemy and who would redeem a people. And in Jesus Christ, God has purposed to be merciful. God has sent His Son so that whoever believes in Him might be forgiven fully and finally of all sin. And then the definition shows that there's a turning away from sin with grief and hatred. The heart of repentance is the turning. That's the essence of it. But notice it says with grief and hatred. Now, let's qualify that. Simply because a person is sad about their sin doesn't equal repentance. The Bible talks about a sorrow that is of the world and it leads to death. Just to be sorrowful about your behavior is not repentance. However, whenever there's true repentance, there is always an element of sorrow, grief for your sin. Because if you're going to turn away from it, you can no longer be in love with it. And again, we heard that language from our brother and sister. There was a sense of disgust with the lives they were living, weren't there? That's always the case. You're not going to turn your back on that lifestyle unless you come to be disgusted with your life that is a life without God. Whatever particular sins and crimes you were guilty of, it's a turning away from a whole lifestyle of self-centeredness. I'm disgusted with my life. I don't like my life apart from God, and I want a life with God. So there's always an element of grief and hatred if there's going to be a true turning to God. And then the definition ends with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Repentance is an inward turning, but it always bears outward fruit. Remember John the Baptist doing his baptism of repentance, and he spots some phony Pharisee hypocrites coming, and he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." You can't see repentance. It's internal. But when there's true repentance, there's always outward change. And there will be change most radically in the area of your most radical rebellion against God. That's repentance. And Jesus says to these who were so quick to say, well, they must be worse sinners because these bad things happen to them. Jesus focused them away from them and said, look at yourself. You need to repent. And so I ask you here, have you repented? Have you experienced this saving repentance? Has a radical change taken place in your life by which you turned from a primarily self-centered, self-absorbed agenda to become focused and centered on God, so that God and God's Word and God's Son Jesus have become the center of your life? You know, Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's really the story of every Christian. We may not have turned from the idol of wood, stone, or precious metal, but every one of us had idolized ourselves. And if you're a Christian, you have turned from that idolization of self, and you've made God, through Jesus Christ, the center of your life. And I say to you, my fellow believers, that when we present the gospel to people, let's make sure to include this important element of repentance. Because unless there's repentance, unless there's a vomiting up, very graphic but appropriate image, of sin and a turning from self, whatever profession of Jesus is made will not be real, will not be deep, and will not last. Why do we have so many people in our churches who have made their decision for Jesus? They prayed the prayer, but their lives show no evidence of transformation. Sometimes they've been sold a bill of goods. They've not been told the biblical gospel, which is repent and believe. But now we come to the parable, and I think there's a connection. If in these first five verses we have a call to repent, it seems that the message of the parable is a call to repent while there's time. I'll read the verses again. He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." I want us to see several things from this parable. First, what we might call the preparation. There was preparation. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. Now remember, the context of Jesus' ministry was the nation of Israel, the chosen covenant people of God. And he's dealing constantly throughout his ministry with a people that professed God, but they lived hypocritical lives. And when you read about this cultivated fig tree that the Lord had planted, your mind perhaps might go back to Isaiah chapter 5, where the Lord talks metaphorically about all that he had done for the nation of Israel. Let me just read some of Isaiah 5. Let me sing a new song. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. I'll just stop there. Look at what I've done for my vineyard, Israel. Look at all the preparation I made for Israel to bear fruit. And I came expecting fruit, worthless, or fruit from the vine, but it produced only worthless grapes. There's a parallel there. But what is metaphorical there is probably literal in Romans 9. Just listen to a few statements about what God had done for the nation of Israel. And it seems that in the context of Jesus' parable, as in the context of his entire ministry, Israel was being targeted. Listen to the blessings, the preparation God had done for Israel in Romans 9, 4 and 5. Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever? Amen. He's dealing with Israel unbelief here, but he's noting all the blessings that the nation of Israel had been given. God had chosen them among all the nations of the earth to be his covenant people. They had the national adoption. They had the glory that it was in their temple that the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of God's presence, was with them. They had the covenants made with Abraham and Moses and David. They had the law which was given to hedge them in and to prepare them, to show them their sin as a schoolmaster, to prepare them for the sin bearer. And the crowning blessing on Israel was that from Israel came the Christ according to the flesh. He was born as a Jew. That's why we read in the New Testament that the gospel is to the Jew first. Because of all the people of the earth who should have seen and recognized Jesus as God's Messiah, it was the Jewish people. Because all of the preparation that had been made for them. But let me change from the national to the personal. And let me ask you about your life. Think of where you have been planted. All of us have been planted. Most of us, but if we include Canada here, we have all been planted. We've been planted in the most gospel-saturated nation on earth, haven't we? We have churches galore. We have a smorgasbord of churches. Now, granted, many of them are not true churches. Many of them are not pure churches, but many do preach the saving gospel. We have been planted in a land which is more gospel-saturated than any other place on planet earth. And then think, some of you have been, beyond that, planted in a Christian family where at least one parent, and in some cases two parents, know God. And whereas they have been far from perfect parents, they have not been hypocritical parents. And you've seen the gospel lived out by them. You've heard the gospel taught by them. Many of you have been raised, planted, shall we say, in gospel preaching churches. And you have heard hundreds and thousands of sermons. Like Israel, there's been a lot of prep work done in your life to pave the way for you to receive God's message. But we move from the preparation to the expectation. The text says after he planted this fig tree, he came looking for fruit on it. The people of Israel were commanded to be holy as God was holy. God invested in them and God expected a return from them. He expected fruit from his investment. And there's a basic biblical truth, isn't it? That those to whom much has been given, of them much shall be required. With privilege comes responsibility. And let me turn from the national again to the personal. God has invested in you. God has planted you in a blessed place, in a blessed nation, in a blessed family, in a blessed church. He's given you all these privileges. What do you think God expects from you? Again, he expects more from you than from others. There are people who live their whole lives. They are born and they die in lands where they never get to hear the gospel which they must hear and believe in order to be saved, because neither is there salvation in any other. There are whole cultures, whole societies who live and die without hearing the message necessary to be saved. And you have been saturated with the gospel. You have heard hundreds and thousands of sermons. What do you think God expects of you? Having made that investment in you, having given you that preparation to respond to the message. Hebrews 6, 7 says, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." What follows after this expectation is what I'm calling the exasperation or the indignation. He comes expecting fruit, and there's no fruit. And there's a sense of exasperation. There's a sense of indignation. And again, we can apply that to the nation of Israel. I mean, how rebellious they were, how often they provoked God and made God angry with them time and time again. Not believing, not listening to Him, not obeying His prophets. But how about you? What is God's attitude toward you? If you have been so planted, so blessed, heard so much, but as often as you've heard the saving message, you've spurned it, you've rejected it. What do you think God's attitude is toward you? Do you think there's a similar exasperation and indignation and holy anger? So many have lived and died without even the opportunity to hear the message by which they must be saved. And you've heard it hundreds and thousands of times, but you've said, no, thank you, I don't need that. What do you think is the attitude of God toward you? The final point is, in the parable, the compassion with the threat of condemnation. Whoever the vineyard keeper is, maybe it's Jesus, appeals to the vineyard owner and says, give me a little more time. Let's buy a little more time. Let me work a little bit more on this fig tree, try to get it to bear fruit. And if it does in a year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Well, that certainly applies to Israel. God was patient with Israel. I don't have the time, but we go through all the times that, you know, the book of Judges, right? They're being oppressed and they cry out to God and God sends a judge. And for a while they serve Him. Then they lapse back into idolatry and they cry out to God and God sends another deliverer. And that cycle repeats over and over again throughout most of the book of Judges, how patient God was. He sends His prophets and they don't listen. Finally, He sends them into exile for 70 years. But even from that, He brings them back, restores them to the land. But by the time Jesus comes upon the scene, the nation is drowning in religious externalism and formalism and hypocrisy. And then eventually, subsequent to this telling, Jesus sent in the Roman legions and they destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple, and Israel ceased to be as a covenant people. God was patient, compassionate, and merciful, but His patience had a limit. And He finally destroyed them as a covenant people. Now, thankfully, God is still saving Jewish people. And He will be saving a remnant of them to the end. And they will be incorporated in the olive tree until all Israel is saved, according to my understanding of Romans 11, at the same time that the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. God's going to save individual Jews. But as a covenant nation, they were finished because they had tried God's patience to the breaking point. So, the question remains, the only question that remains is, what about you? Has God been patient with you? Have you been shown mercy in that you have heard the message about Jesus so many times and you've rejected it just as many times, but you're still alive? You're still here? You still have opportunity to repent and be saved? How many times will you spurn God's calls, God's wake-up calls? One of the fearful things that we experience as God's people is to witness the spurning of God's mercies. Some years ago, I was called in to minister to a man who was a friend of a man in our church. And this man had been burned in a car fire, over 75% of his body. They didn't even know he was in the car until after they had extinguished the fire. Burned over 75% of his body. He was for weeks in the Crozier Chester Burn Center. They put him into an induced coma. He survived. He came out of that. Much of his face was burned off. His ears were burned off. His fingers were burned off. As I recall, he couldn't hear, but he could see, and we could write on a whiteboard. And we would come with print that was large font, and we even brought him to church once. But I had learned about that man that a few years prior to that, he was doing drugs in a cemetery when the fire happened. He had been in an accident and his Camaro had run under a truck and it was crushed everywhere except where he sat. He walked away. He was a bodybuilder. You should have seen the pictures of him prior to that accident. But he obviously didn't take that as a wake-up call. And then this other event happened, and we were pleading with him to come to Christ. But sadly, one morning we heard the news that with the help of someone, he had shot himself and killed himself, took his life. But we have experienced loved ones in our assembly who have had wake-up calls, being shot in the head, being hit by a car and almost killed, having medical emergencies that have often almost taken their lives, and they may seem to move toward God for a while, and then they fade back into a lifestyle of ignoring Him and rejecting Him. One of the most frightening things we have to experience is some of our loved ones who face one wake-up call after another, but refuse to let it bring them to their knees and to Christ. What about you? Are you outside of Jesus Christ? You've heard the gospel so many times. My friend, God's message to you is don't presume upon His patience. He has been compassionate. He has been merciful. He has given you time. You're still alive. You can still repent and believe. But don't presume upon His mercy. It will not last forever. The proverb says, "He who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken without remedy." Don't put off turning from sin to God any longer. Repent today. Believe today. Be saved today. Jesus stands as an open-armed, willing, able Savior to change you like He changed our brother and sister so radically as we heard earlier. And brothers and sisters in Christ, as witnesses to the gospel, when we see our loved ones spurning mercy after mercy, we need to come to them faithfully with alarm, as I did recently with one of my own loved ones, and said, "You have spurned so many mercies, so many kindnesses. I beg you to repent and believe the gospel. Look, God has been kind to you. God has given you a wake-up call. Don't ignore it. Heed it." We need to have a sense of urgency because God's mercy will have a limit. I close with the words, the invitation of Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 to those of you still outside of faith in Christ. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Our Father, we are before You as those who have repented and believed, but only because You have granted it. Had You not granted it, we would have gone on headlong to our own destruction, but You arrested us. You woke us up. You shook us. You granted us repentance and faith. For those loved ones, some of them whom are here, some of whom are not, who have spurned so many wake-up calls of Your mercy, please, Lord, would You break through to them and humble them under Your mighty hand and help us to be faithful as watchmen to warn them of the wrath to come and to plead with them to put their faith in Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.